On this Palm Sunday, I titled my sermon, Palm Sunday is for Kids. Now, please, I don't want you to be offended because we have just dismissed some and to think that you are hereby relegated to childlikeness. But it is toward that end that I titled it as I did, and you will see why I titled it as I did by the end of my sermon this morning. Only Christians call this particular day on the calendar Palm Sunday. We've done so for two millennia, but prior to that, and for Jews even to today, this has been the beginning of a week-long feast, the week of unleavened bread, capped off by a final day of celebration called Passover. Now, sometimes the whole feast is called Passover. Sometimes this week is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, capped off with Passover, and the first day of the feast today, Christians call Palm Sunday. The history of this particular day is rich. And I'd like us to think about that first Passover together. Before we do that, I'd like to give you the big idea. This morning, we're going to talk about this truth in one sentence. God's deliverance comes by means of God's provision. God's deliverance comes by means of God's provision. In thinking about the first Passover, we would benefit spending a little bit of time going beyond or before that to the time of Abraham, when we find more of the promise of reconciliation, the thread of redemption woven through Abraham's life. You remember the covenant made with Abraham. God promised that he would give Abraham descendants that are innumerable, and descendants that would have their very own land, something they didn't have. Abraham at the time didn't even have a child. But in the perfect timing of God, according to his mercies, according to the fulfillment of his promises, Isaac was born, and Jacob to Isaac. And it was in that third generation that God called his people to a special place where he would enfold them as in a womb, so that they might grow and mature and become a nation. It took 400 years, 400 long years in the estimation of God's people, 400 years too long, but God knew exactly what he was doing. And in those 400 years, he was causing a nation to be birthed, a nation that was larger in number than their host nation, the Egyptians. There's an interesting verse in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, that tells us that there was a king, there was a pharaoh, as they called them in Egypt, that arose that didn't know Joseph, didn't know Jacob's son Joseph, who was the reason for the Israelites going down to Egypt in the first place and setting up camp rather permanently for 400 years. Well, it was because that generation was evidently a cancel culture, and they canceled Joseph out of their history books. So So God raised up Moses. He was going to be the provision for the people of deliverance. You remember the story how Moses, at 80 years of age, stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And over and over and over again, Pharaoh said, "No." That was by God's design. It says in the scriptures over and over again that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because there 6 plagues weren't adequate. 9 plagues were not adequate. God wanted to display his power as the deliverer par excellence, the only deliverer, to a nation who had been worshiping a panoply of gods. And so every one of them, God knocked down the gods of the Egyptians. He brought a plague of flies and locusts and boils and blood and a whole host of things. Finally, one last plague, the plague of death. And what did God do? To display himself to be the sole deliverer. He instructed his people through Moses to take a lamb, sacrifice that lamb, and to sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their homes. Why did he do that? Why not just simply have the lamb sacrificed and be done with it? Why making the mess? Because every time the people went in and out of their homes, morning, noon, and night, they were reminded of God's provision to deliver. It was through blood. So the angel of death, sent by Almighty God, swept over the land. And every house that was not protected by the blood, God's provision, would not experience deliverance. They would experience death. And death touched every Egyptian family. Instantly, that night, animals, children, parents, whoever was the firstborn in Egypt died. Finally, Pharaoh's no turned to go. Get out of here. And so they packed up the babies and grabbed the old ladies and they walked. Think about it. The entire slave labor force of Egypt walked that particular day. They had everything with them. Not only the babies and the frail grandmas, but they had carts with all of their stuff. And they had their goats and their sheep. And they had everything they owned. Matter of fact, they had more than what they owned because God had provided for the people by having the Egyptians say, "Here, take my stuff." So they had all this extra stuff and they left. Did they leave quickly? Well, they left quickly, but not quickly. You tracking with me? They left in haste, but they had to go very slow because they still had 2-year-olds that were still toddlers. That were still doing what 2-year-old toddlers do. And they still had to help grandma. They had to push the wheelchair. And so they left in haste, but not real hastily. Finally, they were walking, they found themselves up to the Red Sea. And horror of horrors, the Egyptian army was behind them. Pharaoh had a change of heart. Did that surprise the Israelites?
Absolutely.
Did it surprise God? Not at all. Because he put it in Pharaoh's heart to chase after the Israelites. Why? So that the people would know that God's deliverance comes by his provision. So here the Israelites pinned up against the Red Sea with nowhere to go from a human point of view. Did that surprise God? Not in the least, because he knew what he was going to do. And so he said to Moses, raise up your staff and see the deliverance of God. And he parted the Red Sea. It was in two piles. Two piles of water. And they saw the provision of God. There was dry land, a path through the sea to the other side. They were able to see it, touch it, walk on it. And so they did. Oh, in haste, but not hastily. And they crossed over. All the while, God put, as it were, a fence between the Israelites and the Egyptian army. I'm sure they were absolutely frustrated out of their gourd. They couldn't chase after them and get them like they wanted to. They wanted to haul them back to Egypt. They realized it was over. Their country, as they knew it, was over. These people had drawn their water and chopped their wood and run their markets and grew their crops. They had done everything for them. To say nothing about building all of their buildings. At the right time. At precisely the right time. When the last little two-year-old was on the other side, God pulled away the fence. And without knowing it, all of the Egyptian army chased after those Israelites full strength, full speed. And they got across. They were hunting them down. And at the right moment, just the right moment, God collapsed those piles of water. And all of the Egyptian army perished. And I can imagine the Israelites being on the other side, turned around, saw the Israelites or the Egyptians coming toward them and their horses and their chariots and their spears and all of that stuff. And they were probably horrified, terrified. And then they saw the deliverance of God. He provided the death of the entire Egyptian army in a moment. They understood what deliverance was like. They understood how God provided for his people in an instant. Look with me at Exodus chapter 15. This is the song that the Lord gave to Moses, and Moses was to teach to the people, to remind them of God's deliverance that comes through his provision. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the deeps like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in greatness of your excellence, you overthrew those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stirred up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your mighty hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led your people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Oh, they saw God's deliverance. They witnessed the provision of God to rescue His people. You remember the Israelites, even this generation that experienced this awesome wonder and power and deliverance of God. This generation forgot who God was and how He protected them and how He delivered them. And when spies were sent into the land that God had promised and was providing for them, when spies were sent into the land, they could not see how God would provide. They would not trust that God would deliver that land to them. And so God sent them on a circuitous, meaningless wandering for 40 years until that entire adult generation died. Then, by the waters of Jericho, the waters of the Jordan River, Jericho is on the other side, Moses spoke a series of sermons to the Israelites. That's the book of Deuteronomy. It's a series of three sermons, basically, by Moses. He talks about the past. He talks about the present. He talks about the future. And throughout the book, he reminds the people to remember what God has done. Here's just a sampling, and I put the scripture references of the sampling in your notes. Deuteronomy 5. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 7. Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Deuteronomy 8. Remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Deuteronomy 15. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Deuteronomy 16. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day that you came out of the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 16. Remember that you were a slave of Egypt. Deuteronomy 24. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Deuteronomy 24. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember. 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 What happened? Oh, just a couple of generations later, we read this in the book of Judges, chapter 8. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them. And so what could God do? At the time of Moses, God said, 3 times a year, all the males in the land will go to the place that I decide, turned out to be Jerusalem. And there they shall have a feast, a celebration, a week-long feast, 3 times a year. The first one in the Jewish calendar is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover. When the angel of death passed over the Israelites' home because they were trusting in the provision of God to deliver them, rescue them from the angel of death, as he did. So every year, the males in Israel were to come to Jerusalem. And every year, they were there thinking about, talking about, rehearsing in order that they might remember that God delivers by way of His provision. There is no historical account of God's work among the people recorded in the Old Testament more oft repeated than that of the Passover, the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian captivity. Now fast forward a millennia and a half. The fulfillment Passover is what I'm calling it. Certainly there have been many Passovers as we look at the calendar since Jesus' day, but this particular Passover prior to Jesus' crucifixion was the fulfillment Passover. This is the Passover where all of those pictures and images of God's provision and God's deliverance are realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take you to that particular unleavened bread celebration. Every year, every time the pilgrims went up to Jerusalem, they sang the songs of ascent or the psalms of ascent. Those are Psalms 120 through 134. And they are songs of hope. They are songs of deliverance. They are songs of God's provision. There was a particular expectation on that fulfillment Passover because there was news on everyone's lips about this Jesus of Nazareth. What he said and what he did resonated with the people, and they asked themselves, could this be the long-awaited anointed one? In Matthew's Gospel, if you want to turn there with me, chapter 11, we read in the first part of that chapter, John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus. They're confused. They're not sure, is this the one? And Jesus said to John's disciples, go and report to John what you hear and see. Verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So what Jesus was saying is, look at what I say and what I do. Look at listen to my words. Look at my works. They will declare who I am. And these are the things that the people are talking about as they sing the songs of ascent, as they go up to Jerusalem with eager expectation of seeing Jesus there. As they arrive in Jerusalem, they hear about the buzz around town is Jesus has transformed a tax collector, another tax collector, this one by the name of Zacchaeus. And there was another man, a blind man, whom he healed. This too took place in Jericho, or outside of Jericho, a man by the name of Bartimaeus. And then there was this guy in Bethany by the name of Lazarus who died, who was buried. For 4 days he was in the tomb. And then Jesus spoke and he walked out of the grave alive. John's Gospel, chapter 12. We read these words if you want to follow there with me. John chapter 12, verse 9. A large crowd of the Jews learned that he, that is Jesus, was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There was such a buzz in Jerusalem. It was electric. And why do we even know the names of Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus and Lazarus? Why did the scripture writers take the time to record their specific names? Why didn't they just say a certain tax collector or a certain blind man or this certain guy that died? So that the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem could check the facts. They were looking for a guy named Zacchaeus. They were looking for a guy named Bartimaeus. They were looking for this guy named Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. What is Jesus going to do next? It was as though Jesus could do anything. And so the first day of the feast arrived. This wasn't on the Sabbath. This was the day after the Sabbath. This was the first day of the week, which is why we celebrate Palm Sunday on Sunday. The first day of the week, there was what we might call a flash mob. But it wasn't a flash mob because those are choreographed behind the scenes that nobody knows about. This wasn't choreographed at all. And yet it happened just like that. There was unison, there was glorious harmony that was coming from the crowd as Jesus made his way from Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives over the hill of the Mount of Olives and into the city of Jerusalem, 300 feet below the Mount of Olives. So as Jesus made his way, there was this crowd of people gathered around. Matthew chapter 21. Now the text has already been read for you. I will not read it again, but I will point out a few things. I'm on the second page of your notes. Let's look at what happened on this fulfillment Passover. This crowd of people gathered, and verse 8 tells us that they spread their coats in the road. Others, in verse 7, laid their coats on the animals, and they weren't sure exactly which animal Jesus was going to ride. Why did they do that? That symbolized something significant. A coat was your jacket in early morning hours. It was your blanket at night, and when the sun was shining at its peak, your coat was your suntan lotion. It was what protected you from the sun's rays. You needed your coat all day long. You used your coat all day long. Your coat was part of you. It wasn't something that you hung up in the closet and you took out only seasonally. You used that thing every day. That was a part of who you were. And so for the worshipers going to Jerusalem in this crowd of people, for them to lay their coats on the ground or on the animals was an act of submission. It was an act of obeisance. It was to say, Jesus, this is a part of me, and I lay it here for your benefit. Text tells us in verse 8 that others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. If you want to look over at John's Gospel, chapter 12, I think it's verse 13, it tells us that these are palm branches, which is where we get the idea of of having a parade of palm branches on Palm Sunday. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. Let's pause here for just a second and think about the symbolism of these palms. In a desert climb, an oasis is a very encouraging sight to a weary traveler. And often in those desert climbs, when you find an oasis, you find palm trees. And so the palm was what graphic artists used for the benefit of branding hotels in these oases to say, this is a place of refreshment. This is a place of joy and rejuvenation. We're going to take care of you here. That's what the palm symbolized. In Rome, the palm took on a different meaning. As a conquering general would walk through Rome, on the Via Sacra, the people, the citizens of Rome, would wave palm branches. It was, to the Romans, a sign of victory. Athletes who won their athletic contests would be given palm branches as a part of their reward to say, you are the victorious one. Sidebar. In Revelation chapter 7, we read this in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, wore clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So for the Christians, it became a sign of spiritual victory. You'll see palm branches carved into the walls of the catacombs in Rome. You'll see them on grave markers as a symbol of spiritual victory. So the image of the palm has a long history. It is a picture of refreshment and joy. It is a picture of victory. And here these people were on that fulfillment Passover, spreading their coats on the ground, spreading their coats on the animals, and waving palm branches, placing palm branches on the path where Jesus would walk. And then, this is what they said. Crowd going ahead of him, verse 9 of our text. And those who were following shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna, Hebrew word, means save, comma, we beseech thee. Save, we beseech thee. It is a cry for deliverance. It is a prayer. It is a yearning. It is a longing. It is a hopeful exhortation. It's a hopeful word that God will deliver. And yet, they were waving palm branches, a sign of victory. There's a little bit of a disconnect, isn't there? We are praying for deliverance, and yet we are waving palm branches in recognition that this is the one that God has provided in order that we might be delivered? Question mark. Is this the one? Verse 10 of our text. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, buzzed. It was electric. And they asked this question. Who is this? Who is this? And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Really? That's all you can come up with? A prophet? That's it? Well, yes, Jesus was a prophet. And a priest and a king. But just a prophet? That's like saying Jesus is a prophet is like saying a 10-bedroom, 10-bathroom, 10-car garage with a swimming pool inside the house is a little shanty. It's a little bungalow. It's like saying a cheetah, fastest animal on the planet, can run from 0 to 60 in less than 3 seconds. It's like saying a cheetah is pretty fast. Jesus is a prophet. Well, the next verses expand their understanding of who Jesus really is. He's not just a prophet. Far more, far more. Read with me. Matthew 11, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." There is nothing more sacred to a Jew than the temple. And Jesus is saying by this act, there is one greater than the temple here. I have authority over what goes on in the temple. He's not done. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. He was like a magnet to all these sick people. And he healed them. Period. What is implied but isn't stated explicitly is he healed every one of them. Now, this did not take place on the Sabbath. These healing events took place on the first day of the week, first day of unleavened bread. I am, to the best of my knowledge, this is the one and only time where Jesus heals in the temple, I think. I didn't check that out explicitly, so I may be wrong on that. But I think that's the case. I do want you to turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 12 verse 9 in Matthew 12. This takes place on the Sabbath. And I just want to put in your mind from an earlier event what's going on mentally in the minds of the religious leaders on fulfillment Passover week. Okay. Verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. And he said to them, Jesus speaks to this thing, is it good to do good on the Sabbath? Verse 13. And he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now notice, he doesn't do anything, he doesn't do any work on the Sabbath. Let me pause here for just a second. We'll be right back to Matthew 12 in just a minute. The Sabbath was that one commandment of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, that the Jews spent more time thinking about, arguing about, writing about, worrying about. And the rabbis came up with 39 categories of work so that the person who was mindful of the law, specifically the fourth commandment, would not violate the Sabbath by doing any work. So these are just a sampling of the 39 categories of work that the rabbis articulated. Sowing, plowing, reaping, thrashing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, kneading, baking, weaving two threads, separating two threads, making a knot, undoing a knot, stitching or sewing two stitches, writing two letters, extinguishing a fire, lighting a fire. Alfred Edersheim was a completed Jew. Lived in the 1800s. I think he died in like 1889 or something close to that. He expanded on what the rabbis taught regarding the Sabbath. Regardless of a kind or location, if two seeds were released from your hand, the rabbis said you were guilty of sowing. Regardless of the reason, if you plucked a blade of grass, you were guilty of reaping. If you watered plants in your garden, removed a withered leaf from a plant, or picked up a piece of rotten fruit that fell to the ground, you were guilty of reaping. The Mishnah expressly forbade you from carrying anything on the Sabbath greater in weight than a dried fig. Additionally, if to have on your person, even if you were not carrying it in your hands, if you had on your person enough ink to write two letters from the alphabet, or enough wax to fill a small hole, or a small pebble that could be thrown at a small bird, that was all considered work. To walk more than 3,000 feet was strictly forbidden, for it too was defined as work. So here's Jesus, Matthew 12. He goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath day. The religious leaders say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And after engaging them in a brief dialogue, Jesus asks or instructs the man, stretch out your hand. Now you'll notice that Jesus did no work. He didn't touch the man. He didn't lift the man's hand up. He simply said, stretch out your hand. Now that's not work if there's nothing in your hand. That is okay by rabbinic law. So the man stretched it out, and it was restored to normal. Just like the other. Notice verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how they might destroy him. So because Jesus was a Sabbath healer, they were intent on killing him, destroying him. Back in Matthew 21. It's not the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. But that idea is in their mind. They are intent on destroying Jesus because he's a Sabbath breaker. And here he's doing the very same thing, though not on the Sabbath. He's doing it in the temple. The blind and the lame came. He healed them. And when the chief priest, verse 15, and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? what were these children saying?
Well, they were saying the very same things that the crowd was saying. We read about it in chapter 9, verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. The phrase, the Son of David, generically referenced a person who was of the lineage of David, of which Jesus was. And you can be sure that the religious leaders checked on it. All the records were in the temple. All of the genealogical records could be traced so that they would see that Jesus was clearly in the line of King David.
But this phrase meant more than just Jesus is a descendant of David. More specifically, this was a messianic title. One who was the Son of David was one who came in the spirit of David, fulfilling the promises of a king for God's people. Do you hear what these children are saying? Now, from the perspective of the religious leaders, Jesus is blaspheming. If he doesn't shut them down and say, I am not the Messiah, if he was not saying that, he was guilty of blaspheming because he was allowing a messianic title to be closely attached to him. Jesus responded, yes, I do hear what they're saying. And then he asks them, have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. The religious leaders may have been wise and they may have been learned, but they were ignorant, misinformed. They didn't get it. They didn't understand who Jesus was. All that they needed was right there before them on that fulfillment Passover. They could have seen. They could have understood. They could have borne witness to the fact that, yes, God's provision of deliverance was in their midst. But they didn't get it. The kids got it. These children, they may have been parroting what they heard their parents say. But as Jesus reveals this to us in Matthew chapter 11, spiritual truth, the depth of spiritual truth sometimes, oftentimes, bypasses the prideful intellect of the adults. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to kids. Understanding the depth, the meaning, the significance of that first Palm Sunday, it's for kids. For kids who know, I am dependent upon the Lord for any deliverance that is mine. And He has provided that deliverance to me through and only through the Lord Jesus. In this generation in which we live, it seems like particularly in the last year or two or three or four,
There have been many who have put their finger on the root problem in our society. And they say, well, the root problem is corrupt politicians or corrupt lawyers or corrupt preachers or, well, we can go down the list. Or they might say, it's not that as much as it's the issues that are before us. Abortion, racism. These are our problems. My friends, these are just small expressions of the big problem. The big problem that we face is that of sin. Now, the unsaved person may be quick to admit that they're not perfect. But to admit that they are a sinner worthy of the judgment of Almighty God, worthy of His eternal wrath, they will push that away as far as they can. But that's what we need. We need one who's going to bring deliverance from that problem. And there's only one provision for that problem. That being the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith in Him? In Him alone. There is no other help. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the faithful preservation of Your Word. You have used many men and women throughout the ages. We are thankful for them. We're thankful for the Spirit that has preserved these things that we might know them and know that they are true. Keep us in Your Word. Keep us dependent upon Your Holy Spirit, that in all things we might submit to the Christ, submit to the Spirit, submit to the Father, and worship our triune God in holiness and purity. We ask this in the name of Jesus.